Well, let's open up our Bibles to the book of Acts of the Apostles. Acts of the Apostles, and we are now in the 19th chapter. We're in the 19th chapter of Acts of the Apostles. Last week we read about these 12 disciples of John that Paul encountered there in Ephesus. We're going to move on. Let me begin reading in verse 1. I'll read to the end of verse 10. Our primary concern this evening is verses 8 through 10. Acts 19:1. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Let's pray. O Father, as we consider this portion of your word, we pray that we might see Paul's strategy here. We pray that we might be strategic in our use of your word as we look at the work you've called us to do. We pray, Father, that you will please teach us and show us how we can be more effective servants of yours in your kingdom work. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Every coach has a strategy. Every athlete has a strategy. The coach's strategy is that the team might be successful. The athlete has his own personal goals. He wants to achieve a certain greatness, and so he plots and plans his strategy for success. When we think of an army as a leader, a commander, as a general, and the general must have a strategy if he is to find success in battle. Well, it shouldn't be surprising to us that as we look into the Word of God, as we look at a great apostle such as the Apostle Paul, that there is a strategy in Paul's mind. And as we see this record given to us here in Acts of the Apostles, written for us by Dr. Luke, he lays out Paul's game plan for us. We see that Paul has a plan, and we see that Paul is committed to working that plan. Please look here in verse 8 of chapter 19. The Apostle Paul, recall now, is in Athens. And he entered the synagogue, and we're told that he was in that synagogue for 3 months. He was boldly reasoning and persuading the Jews and those God-fearing Greeks in that synagogue about the kingdom of God. As we go through the book of Acts of the Apostles, I'm sure you've already noted it, that the apostle has a definite pattern Whenever he enters a town, he knows in advance if there is a synagogue there. And if there is a synagogue there, he first goes to that synagogue and ministers there. We see Paul express this strategy in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. There he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And he adds this, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, also to the Gentile. So why does Paul say that? Why does Paul always, upon approaching a new town or city, look for the synagogue and go there before he would go into the marketplace and preach to the pagans, the Gentiles who would be in the marketplace? Well, I think there are several reasons for such strategy. First of all, perhaps most obviously, the Apostle Paul was a Jew. That was his heritage. That was his ethnicity. And the Apostle Paul had a burden for his own countrymen after the flesh. He expresses this concern and burden for his own countrymen in many passages. Let me give you an example here. Romans chapter 9. In the opening three verses, Paul says here, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. What a deep yearning in his breast he has for his fellow countrymen, his fellow Jews. He wants them to know the Messiah. He wants them to know the Christ. The Apostle Paul also knows that because of his training as a Pharisee, because he was a rabbinical student, he would have an open door given to him as he went into the synagogue. And we find him entering into the synagogues. And I don't know, I've never really read anything, if Paul had some particular piece of apparel that he would put on when he went into the synagogue. But he was recognized, and he would be allowed to speak as he went into the synagogue. And so, because of his Jewish heritage, he would have an open opportunity to address the attendants in that synagogue. We also know that Paul would go to the synagogue because he had some commonality when it came to the expectations of the Jews and the grounds for the expectations of those Jews. The Old Testament scriptures is what Paul had in common with those who would be in attendance in the synagogue. And the Apostle Paul would be able to take the scrolls, and he would be able to open up these scrolls and show them from the prophets that Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah. Another reason that the Apostle Paul would first go to the synagogue and not first to the marketplace was because he knew that there was a deep prejudice within the minds of the Jews that if he would go out to the marketplace and speak to the Gentiles, those Jews wouldn't want to have anything to do with him. So first he went to the synagogue, ministered the word of God there, and once the people said, we don't want to hear any more, then Paul went out to speak to the Gentiles. So we see that Paul, according to his traditional strategy, as recorded in the book of Acts of the Apostles, goes to the synagogue there in Ephesus, and we're told that he is there for 3 months. We're told that he spoke with boldness. Now, the word for boldness here in verse 8 is imperfect. It's an imperfect verb. And what that suggests is that the Apostle Paul spoke repeatedly with boldness. Not just a one-time thing, but continuously over the 3 months, he would speak boldly the word of God. And we note that boldness is a hallmark of apostolic preaching. You look back in the book of Acts and you see that Peter and John had been arrested after they healed the lame man at Beautiful Gate. And after they were let loose from the Sanhedrin, they returned to be with the brothers and sisters in Christ. And in Acts 49, we have Peter leading the brethren in prayer. And this is what he prays for. He says, "Now, Lord, look upon their threats, those leaders of the Jews, and grant to us, your servants, to continue to speak your word with all boldness." Boldness is not a synonym for brashness. Boldness is speaking the word of God forthrightly, straightforwardly, unashamedly, with love, with passion, but with boldness. The Apostle Paul recognized that he didn't have the inherent boldness he needed to preach the word of God. And so he prayed for boldness for himself. And he also petitioned the saints of God, his brothers and sisters, to pray that he might have boldness as well. We see this in Ephesians chapter 6. Paul says, as he writes this letter to the Ephesians, "And pray for me also, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel." The Apostle Paul knew that the content of the gospel had to go forth uncompromisingly as he dealt with the objections and oppositions of unbelief. So the Apostle Paul would hold back nothing out of fear of rejection or out of hostility. And we all ought to be praying, "Lord, please give me a holy boldness, that I'll not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that I can stand my ground and speak your word clearly, with concern, but with a holy boldness to these people who would oppose your truth." The Apostle Paul entered into the synagogue and he spoke continuously on and on with boldness. And we're told that he argued persuasively. He reasoned and was persuading those that he spoke to. The word reasoning or arguing is from the Greek word dialegomai, dialegomai. If you listen to that word, you can hear an English word in there, dialegomai, the word dialogue we gather from this word. And that tells us that Paul didn't simply lecture those that he spoke to, but he was involved in debate, going back and forth with those who would object to what he had to say, or people asking questions as he spoke. We see that the Apostle Paul knew his subject matter, and the Apostle Paul was passionate about what he spoke of. He was able to intelligently defend every point that he made. He was happy to engage in lively argument. And the Apostle Paul's intent was to persuade his listeners to believe that that which he was telling them was actually so. He's not detached. He's passionate. He's communicating. He's animated. He's involved in communicating these truths to those who would give him a hearing. When the Apostle Paul spoke about his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, what he said was the antithesis of dry and boring. I find the greatest challenge I have as I go about doing ministry is trying to find an intelligent hearing with people. People seem so apathetic, so indifferent to anything that has to do with the Word of God. I'm sure that's your experience as all. My heart is filled to overflowing. I want to pour out my heart to these people around me and persuade them of the truth of the Word of God and the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But so many people just cover their ears and run away. we see that the Apostle Paul was persistent. He was not easily discouraged. The Apostle Paul knew perseverance. He knew tenacity. He knew that he had to persist in his ministry. And I believe that the Apostle Paul was able to persevere because he believed solidly and firmly that his God was a sovereign God, that his labor for his Lord was never in vain. Listen to what Paul says. He had mentioned up here in Luke mentions in the beginning of this chapter that Apollos went off to Corinth and Paul traveled to Ephesus. Well, in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul speaks about Apollos, and I'm reading now from chapter 3, and we see his firm belief in the sovereignty of God, which I believe compelled Paul to continue to minister without disappointment. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 5 through 7, Paul says, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Simply servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each." Paul says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but what? God gave the increase. God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the increase." You understand? I can't make anybody believe any more than Paul could make anybody believe. Paul was a spokesman. Paul was someone who communicated gospel truth to people. It's the same with me. It's the same with you. We plant, we water with the Word of God, but only God can bring the fruit to bear. Isaiah 55, 9 to 11. There we read these words. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so, says the Lord God, are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So, says the Lord God Almighty, shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me empty, vain, or void, but it shall accomplish what I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." When God's word goes out, it will always accomplish God's purpose. It will come up life unto life, or it will come up death unto death. And when Paul makes that statement in 2 Corinthians, he says, who's sufficient for these things? Your witness for the Lord is never wasted. Whenever you speak God's truth to somebody, it's never in vain, never void. But God will use that word that goes forth to accomplish his purpose. It will succeed in the thing which he sent it. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2. These are the last few verses there, 24 to 26. Paul says to young Timothy, his son in the faith, he says, "Timothy, so remember this. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able, ready to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." My yelling, my shouting, I'm going to change anybody's mind or heart. That's why Paul says we ought not to be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone, ready and able to teach, correcting our opponents with gentleness, praying that God might grant them repentance. If God doesn't grant them a repentant spirit, if God doesn't give them the gift of saving faith, they're going to continue to be pawns of the devil who's taken them captive to do his will. And we see that the Apostle Paul faces this kind of opposition as we carry on here in verse 9. The Apostle Paul for 3 months persists in communicating the Word of God, speaking it boldly, reasoning, persuading them with truth about the kingdom of God from the Old Testament scriptures, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. We see in verse 9, when some of them became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil against the way before the congregation, Paul took a different tactic. We see that he would withdraw from the synagogue and take some of the disciples with him, and he would go to another place, another venue, a place called a school or the hall of Tyrannus. So here we are, 3 months of ministering in the synagogue. That's the longest time recorded in Acts for such a ministry, with the possible exception of Paul in Corinth. And we see that the hearts of these people just became harder and harder against the truth. Stubborn. Obdurate. The Greek word that's used here for stubborn means to harden like a stone, to become unfeeling and difficult. Luke, the author of Acts, tells us they refused to believe. Literally, they chose to be disobedient to the truth. They continued to be disobedient to the truth. There's nothing more serious in all the world than for somebody to spurn and reject the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dismissing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate act of defiance against our Creator God. Why do I say that? Well, God has commanded us to believe on His Son. Gospel's not an option. God commands all people everywhere to repent, says Paul in Acts 17:30. All people everywhere, God commands to repent. And listen to what John writes in 1 John 3:23, and this is the commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He has commanded us. God commands all people everywhere to repent. God commands all people everywhere to believe in the name of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to turn your back on that gospel message is shaking one's fist in the face of Almighty God. John elaborates on this in the same book, 1 John. In chapter 5, 9 to 13, he says this, if we receive the testimony of men, and we do, right? He says, well, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God, which He has borne concerning His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God is made about to be a liar. You don't believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? You say, well, that gospel's not true? Then, my friend, let me tell you, you just call Almighty God a liar. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. Here's the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. The outward manifestation of the inward hardening of their hearts was the public maligning of the way, the public maligning of God's truth, this public slandering of the Apostle Paul there in the synagogue was an attempt to discredit him before others. And at this point, the Apostle Paul realized if he stayed in the synagogue, he would be casting pearls before swine. And so we see Paul strategically withdraws from the synagogue and he takes these young believers with him. He took those who had repented of their sin and believed on the Son of God. And he said, all right, now we need to pray that the Lord will provide us with a place where we can meet regularly, where we can meet daily, where I can give you further instruction. I can further disciple you. And they found such a place that was conducive to learning and their maturing in the faith. We see a lesson here that new believers need to be in a place where they're protected and where they can be nurtured toward maturity. And we see that the Apostle Paul, as he was committed to preaching the gospel to the lost, he's just as committed to caring for these young converts. He wants to do what is best for them, for their advancement in the truth. And so Paul finds a place where these believers can meet with him, and it's called the Lecture Hall of Tyrannus. Literally, it's a school. Who is Tyrannus? Well, he may have been the owner of the hall, or he could have been a philosopher who met there in the hall and taught there. If Tyrannus was the teacher, his name may have come as a nickname from his pupils, because the name Tyrannus means tyrant. So it might be an attempt to communicate to us something of his teaching style. Well, we're told that the Apostle Paul met daily with the people of God, with the disciples, with the saints. And some Greek texts tell us that Paul met daily from the hours of 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. In fact, there's a footnote here in my English Standard Version. It says some manuscripts add from the fifth hour to the tenth, that is from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. If that indeed be the case, and we have no reason to dispute it, then Paul would have worked his trade as a tent maker in the early morning hours and earned his own personal support. And then at 11 a.m., he would have gathered his students together and began teaching them, and they would have their lessons until 4 o'clock. With the monetary gifts from other believers, he would be able to pay the rent for this hall, this lecture room, this classroom. And we lived in Italy on an island in the Mediterranean. And on that island, we would take siestas from like 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. It's part of the Mediterranean mindset. And the reason that this was done, because this was the hottest part of the day, the hottest hours of the day. And so they had this traditional time for a siesta. And so we can understand that Tyrannus would have utilized the facility up until 11, would have vacated the facility. Paul would have moved in with his students, and then when Paul finished at 4 a.m., Tyrannus would regather his students and carry on his lecture series. So we see that the Apostle Paul is not only committed to preaching the gospel to the lost, but he's also very, very concerned about the growth and development and spiritual maturity of these young believers, that they're protected, that they learn the truth of God, and that they grow to maturity. And we're told how often they met, and they met daily, but also verse 10 says this continued for 2 years. And then there's a very interesting statement that follows the time text there. They continued for 2 years so that this ministry was so effective that all the residents of Asia, the province of Asia, heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So you see Paul's strategy. I've got to I've got to go where the lost are. I'll start in the synagogue because we have a commonality here. We've got the scriptures, the Old Testament. I can show them what it says about Jesus as Messiah. There were some that God raised up to be believers. Paul said, well, these Jews here, they don't want to hear any longer. And so I'm going to take these young believers. I'll find a place where I can nurture them. And what's the point? We don't just learn biblical information so that we get big heads. God wants us to learn good, sound, wholesome, healthy doctrine, but then he expects us to act upon what he teaches us. And he expects us to take what he teaches us and to carry it with us wherever we go. Using this gospel information, taking these gospel facts, and now we communicate them to other people. Not just Paul, but the rank and file who were in the classroom there in the Hall of Tyrannus. There's a ripple effect that takes place here. We see the Apostle Paul was very strategic in choosing Ephesus. There was a time when Ephesus was a port town. Now, eventually, the harbor silted up. And now if you went to modern-day Turkey and went to the ruins of what was once Ephesus, you'd see that the ruins are like 3 or 4 miles inland. But once it was a port town. When the Apostle Paul was there in Ephesus, it was at the height of its glory. We're told that it had a population of about 250,000 people. So it's a sizable population. There were a lot of people there. It was also the home of one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. Many of you know it was the home of the Temple of Diana or Artemis. Pilgrims and tourists from all over the Roman world would make a trip to witness the temple of this pagan goddess. And so Paul said, boy, what a place for ministry. Look at all the people who are here. And it appears that Paul's efforts were very successful. As Luke writes here, Paul was there 2 years and the whole province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. We have an interesting example of the fruit that came forth from Paul's ministry there in Ephesus when we look at the church of Colossae. The Apostle Paul did not plant the church in Colossae. His letter to the Colossians, that was planted by apparently one of the students he had there at the Hall of Tyrannus. We have evidence of this in the book of Colossians itself. In Colossians 1, verse 5 through 7, I'm kind of jumping in here, but Paul speaks about the hope that is laid up for these believers in heaven. He says, of this hope you heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. The gospel has come to you and indeed is in the whole world, and it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Well, how did the Colossians hear the gospel? Well, he says, you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Epaphras. For some reason, he's in Ephesus. Who knows how long he stayed and studied with Paul? But when he left, he had a burden for his fellow countrymen. Those from the city of Colossae, it's not that far from Ephesus. But he went back and he presented the gospel to them, and the church was planted there. In chapter 4, 11 and 12... I guess verse 12 is probably enough. There it says, Epaphras, who is one of you, that means he's a fellow Colossian, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Paul set up this strategic locale where he would teach the word, people would come, they would hear the word, and then they would return to their hometowns, to their professions, to whatever walk of life they were involved in. But now they went back with the truth of God. Now they would be God's salt and light, and they would be growing wherever God took them. There are people that teach, and there are many that believe, that any kind of gospel ministry is up to the clergy, the ministers, you know, the ordained. Their responsibility is to get the gospel into all the world. But I don't draw any sense as I read this portion of Scripture that the Hall of Tyrannus, where Paul was teaching daily, was the first Christian seminary. I don't get that sense at all, but I see it as a training ground for regular Christians. Perhaps our friends Priscilla and Aquila were regulars in frequenting Paul's daily classes. Now, I believe those who attended Paul's classes there were ordinary Christians like yourselves. Christians who were excited about the truth, and as they learned it, they were compelled to go out, perhaps back to their own hometown and community, and speak the gospel unashamedly to others that they came across. This concept seems to fit in with Paul, what Paul says in Ephesians 4. In Ephesians 4, 11 to 13, Paul says, and the Lord Jesus, after he ascended up on high, he gave gifts to the church. He lists the gifts he gave to the church. Gift number one, apostles. Number two, prophets. Number three, evangelists. And then shepherds and teachers. Why does he give these gifts to the church? That these men would equip the saints, the rank and file Christian, would equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. My job is to equip the saints in this church for the work of the ministry. You're to be doing the work of the ministry. Part of my ministry is to equip you so that you can go out and speak intelligently and clearly to those that you encounter the truth of God. Every one of you has a mission field I'll never penetrate. People that you know uniquely, that no other minister will ever penetrate. And so God equips you to go and do this ministry. So Paul's strategy for the kingdom of God. Paul proclaimed the truth to the lost. And we see that he did so boldly. We see that he did so persuasively. And we see that he did so persistently, unperturbed. We see that the apostle Paul was sensitive to the Spirit's leading, because he sensed the Holy Spirit is closing the door here to my ministry in the synagogue, but the Lord is opening another door over here for me to go and teach in the Hall of Tyrannus. We see that the apostle Paul had a real care and concern for the safety of his fellow disciples, and he wanted a nurturing environment for them to grow, because he had plans on training them so that they could be sent forth and they could do ministry as they went about their life. He worked with them on a regular basis, instructing them in God's eternal truth. And then these saints realized that God had given them his truth, and with that truth came a responsibility. And as God gave them the privilege of understanding his liberating truth, and we see it was not a slavish responsibility, but a joyous one, they would take the gospel and take it to people around them who were lost and needed to hear this truth. As we look in God's Word, I can say, well, I see I have my part. And hopefully you can look here and say, well, yeah, I see I have my part as well. And hopefully we all can say, by God's grace, I am committed to doing what the Lord would have me to do in the brief time I'm in this world. I want to make my life count for eternity. And even though I may stumble when I speak, I may fumble with my words, God has given me a lip, given me lips, He's given me a tongue to communicate His Word. And the more we speak, the more fluent we'll become in speaking these gospel truths to others. By God's grace, may we be committed to being His mouthpieces in this world. Are we committed? Are we desirous to learn? Are we desirous to share? Are we desirous to take risks for God's kingdom? I pray that this is the case. Let's pray. Our Father, we see that you are concerned about building your kingdom. That's your paramount concern. And we know, Lord, that the gospel goes forth through earthen vessels such as we. I'm sure that many of us can look back at our own conversion experiences and see that the people who planted and watered along the way were perhaps in large part not ordained ministers. Perhaps they were in some cases. But Father, I know I can certainly look back and see all sorts of people who told me, ordinary people who came to me and pleaded with me to turn my life over to the Lord Jesus Christ, to seek Him, to call on His name. Father, I pray that as we look at our own inadequacy, we'll come to You, the God who is fully adequate, and that You'll take us, weak, inept, incompetent, impotent vessels that we are, that You'll give us a Christ-like concern and burden for the lost, and that You'll take our faltering lips and that we'll speak to peoples around us what truth we know. And Father, we believe that if we take what little truth we know, You're going to bless us with more truth. And You're going to bless us with a better, an increasingly better ability to communicate Your truth. So help us not to be squeamish or frightened or timid. Give us a holy boldness, Lord, be able to speak Your truth to others around us. Oh, Lord, bless us now. Use us to do the works that You would have us to do. We pray our prayers in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.